This Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 14. It's in your leaflets if you'd like to read along with me. So Romans chapter 14. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God accepts them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. They will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day the same. Each of them should be fully convinced of their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God." So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts in condemning, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." For everything that is written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promise made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you amongst the Gentiles, I will sing praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you so much, Helen, and thank you so much for being here. Let me introduce myself if we've not met. My name is Des Smith. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. Great to be able to get together on this chilly Sunday morning to be able to look into what Romans is continuing to say to us. For those of you who are new with us here today, we are sort of coming towards the end of this last section of Romans, which we've been covering this school term, which we're calling Free to Serve. And as you've heard, we've come to the sticky issue of how should Christians relate to one another when it comes to using their freedom, not just for themselves, but actually also for the good of other people. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into this passage. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that as Christians, you give us enormous freedom in so many areas of life. And yet, Father, we thank you that you give us so much freedom that we are free even to give up our freedom for the good of others. Father, we pray that we would never be so keen to cling to our rights that we would hurt another Christian brother or sister. Father, we pray that we would be like Jesus, laying down our rights for the good of others. And we pray that we glorify you as we do it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a Friday night and you've gone out to dinner with a Christian friend. The waiter has come and taken your order and then asks if you would like to have any drinks while you wait. You order a beer and then you wait for your friend to order. There's an unusually long silence. Your friend orders a Coke and the waiter leaves. And then your friend says to you, I'm surprised you ordered a beer. We're Christians, and I don't think Christians should drink. Now, what do you do in that situation? You see, on the one hand, you are personally totally convinced from the Bible that it is okay to drink in moderation. So you don't think you're doing anything wrong. Actually, you really like a beer with a steak. And there's a part of you that even sees this as a chance to educate your overly sensitive friend. By holding firm to your rights and having your beer, you've got a chance to teach your Christian friend that Christians really are free to drink and hopefully freeing them from an unnecessary misunderstanding. On the other hand, though, you also don't want to offend your friend or give them a reason to look down on you. Or worse, swing them in the other direction and tempt them to drink even when they think it's wrong. So what do? To beer or not to beer? That is the question. This kind of scenario happens in various ways all the time between Christians. One believer feels free to do one thing, but the other doesn't. So what should you do? In particular, what should you do when you are the Christian who feels freer? Stand on your rights or back down? And why? Well, that's exactly what today's passage is about. Ever since Romans 12, verse 1, God has been teaching us that what we should do in the light of his love for us in the gospel. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy. And what does he say we should do in view of God's love for us, his mercy? Well, we should love other people. We should love our fellow Christians. We should love our enemies. We should even love our government. But what should we do with Christians who have a weak conscience? Are free to do something, but don't think they are. Who are, in Paul's words, the weaker brother or sister. What does it look like to love them? Well, that's exactly what we're going to look at now. And it's a great picture of the freedom that the gospel gives us. The freedom even to give up our own freedom for the good of someone else. So let's get into it. If you're following along in your service leaflet, there's an outline there. The first point is headed disputable matters. The first thing we've got to do is understand that not all truths in the Bible are of equal importance. Some are core truths, if you like, and others are secondary. So, for example, the Apostle Paul can write to the church in Corinth and say in 1 Corinthians 15, it's coming up on the screen, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." That is, it turns out that there are certain facts that are of first importance in the Christian life that you really have to believe in order to be a Christian. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, it lists the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, the truth of Scripture, this happened according to the Scriptures, and the fact of the physical resurrection, that is, he was seen by numerous witnesses. Elsewhere, the Bible puts in this class things like the existence of God, the reality of sin, the divinity of Jesus, the need for faith, etc. That is, there are some things that are so important that you've got to believe them to be a Christian, and if you don't believe them, you're not a Christian. But there are other things that are of secondary importance. For though, of course, we still want to get them right if we can, if we don't happen to get them right, that won't stop us being a Christian. They are disputable matters. That is, they're secondary. You see that referred to in chapter 14, verse 1. It's up on the screen. "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." Now, I think in the Bible, there are actually two different sorts of disputable matter. So I think there are disputable matters, matters of secondary importance, where it is actually not clear from the Bible what the answer is. There's no smoking gun tucked away there. They're genuinely arguable on both sides. So this is not an exhaustive list, but in that category, I would put things like, should only believers be baptized? Or can infants be baptized too? Christians will disagree on that. Should only men preach to both men and women? Or can women too? Should the church be run more in a top-down sort of a way, you know, with bishops, etc.? Or in a bottom-up sort of a way, you know, the church-elected elders or directly by church members, etc.? Did God create the world in a literal 6 days? Or is it over a much longer period by evolution? I think these are the kinds of things that Christians can genuinely disagree on and it not be crystal clear who's right or wrong, because there are actually arguments on both sides. They're disputable in that sense. They're issues that are both secondary and arguable. Now, just because they're secondary and arguable doesn't mean that you can't have opinions on them, even strong opinions. But it does mean that with those kinds of things, you've got to admit in the end that you could be wrong because they're arguable. And so you hold those opinions much more lightly than you would about, say, the physical resurrection of Jesus. But I don't think that's actually the sort of disputable matter that Paul is mainly talking about here. Because you might have noticed that here, it's actually clear in Paul's mind that one side of the argument is clear and the other's not, or that one side is right and the other's wrong. The issue is still secondary. It's not essential to salvation, but the answer is clear. So I think it gives an example of that sort of disputable matter in verse 2. It's up on the screen. "One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables." So clearly it turns out there must be a group in the Roman church who think that they should only eat vegetables, that you shouldn't eat meat. Now, why would that be the case? Well, it's almost certainly not because this group of Christians have found something in the Bible that they think clearly forbids the eating of meat per se. There are no vegetarian verses, if you like, in Scripture. In fact, it's really clear from Jesus' life. He ate meat. We've got examples of him eating fish on several occasions. So I don't think they can think because that they think that it's the Bible that outlines it or outlaws it. More likely, it's probably because these Christians are Jewish, and they're also Jewish Christians who think that the Jewish food laws from the Old Testament still apply to them, including the need to only eat meat that's been prepared in a kosher way, a Jewish way. Now, because they live in Rome, a pagan city where it's much harder to guarantee that meat has been prepared in a kosher way, they've probably decided not to eat meat at all just to be on the super safe side. That's why they only eat vegetables, and that they think that no Christian should eat meat, because they think the kosher food laws still apply. But clearly there were other Christians in the church, probably the majority, who don't think the Old Testament food laws apply anymore, and so think it's fine to eat meat, whether it's been prepared in a kosher way or not. So there's a difference of opinion. But just because there's a difference of opinion, and on a secondary issue, so it doesn't matter that much in the big scheme of things, still doesn't mean that on this one there isn't actually a right answer. Because on this one, Paul clearly thinks there is. So later on, talking about food, he says, 14 verse 14, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Even more clearly, he says in verse 20, all food is clean. That is, it's fine to eat meat, whether it's kosher or not. And so Christians who think differently on that one are actually wrong on that one. That's why it says in verse 1 that the Christians who don't feel free to eat meat are not just different, they're weak. They're weak in their understanding. They've actually got it wrong. So it is a disputable matter in that it's still secondary, it's not essential to salvation, but not that in it's unclear, because it's not. So what are the Christians who are strong, who've got it right on this issue, to do with those who've got it wrong, are weak on this issue? Will you expect Paul, champion of the truth, to say that the strong Christians have got to sit the weak Christians down and give them a good talking to, take them through a Bible study, show them Jesus eating meat, all of those kinds of things? That would be what you might think Paul would say. What does he do? Fascinatingly, exactly the opposite. Clearly, he doesn't see everything as a teachable moment. You see, the temptation for the strong Christian here will be to look down on the weaker Christian as stupid or conservative, and as a result, to avoid them. But God tells the strong Christians to do exactly the opposite. They are not to look down on those who feel less free than them. Look at verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. Rather, they're to accept them. 14 verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak. And it's interesting, the word for accept here doesn't just mean tolerate or put up with. It's actually much warmer than that, much more positive. It's embrace, it's welcome fully as family. The weaker Christian's different view, even though on this one is wrong, is not to affect your relationship, God says, at all. You're to view them with total respect as a loved brother or sister. Now, we'll see why the stronger Christian is to treat them that way in a minute. But before we do, what about the weak Christian? Does Paul have any instructions for them in how to treat the stronger Christian? Well, of course, the problem is that no one actually thinks of themselves as weak, do they? Like, I don't read my Bible and go, oh, the weak Christian, oh, yeah, that's definitely me. I'm wrong on that stuff. No one thinks that, because no one thinks they're wrong, or at least I don't. I mean, if you've got overly sensitive scruples about something, you don't think you're being overly sensitive, do you? You just think you're being godly. Because the weak Christian here is a Christian who's weak in their knowledge of some area. It's not talking about the weakness of their faith in Jesus. They're just weak in their knowledge. They think they're not free on an issue when they really are. By definition, they don't know that they're weak. They just think they're right. So how can Paul possibly address them in a way that they'll hear? I mean, to put it another way, sometimes we will actually disagree, won't we, on what is clear and unclear in secondary matters. We'll agree it's secondary, but not whether the answer is clear or unclear. So one person will say that drinking alcohol in moderation is clearly prohibited in the Bible, but another will say, oh, I'm not so sure. So how do we proceed? Well, I think the good news is it doesn't actually matter if you can tell whether the secondary matter is clear or unclear in the Bible. All you've got to know is which side of the argument you're on, and therefore how to treat the other person. So long as you can both agree that the matter's secondary, you actually know how to treat each other. If you sit on the freer side, you're not to look down on the more conservative Christian. And if you sit on the more conservative side, you're not to judge the freer Christian. Look at 14 verse 3 again. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. And you know, in all of this, I think that last clause, for God has accepted them, that's the key. You see, these are secondary matters. Salvation doesn't hang on them. God has accepted both the Christian who happens to have it right on this particular issue and the one who hasn't. So if God accepts them, then so should we. We must never judge or look down on other people. You see, because ultimately, we don't actually answer to each other on disputable matters. We answer to God. So listen to verse 4, it's up on the screen. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. I reckon if you've got kids or you've been around kids for any length of time, you've probably all seen the eldest kids try to parent the younger kids in the sense of tell them what to do. Don't play on the Xbox. We're not allowed to go on until 4:30. Now, when that eldest brother or sister says that, it doesn't mean they're not actually right to say that to the little brother or sister. It just means that they're not the one to say it. They're not the parent. Well, I think that's exactly what God is saying here. You might be right on a particular secondary issue, but you're not the one to enforce it on another Christian. In other words, you're not their boss. God is, and they only need to answer to him. The key thing is they've just got to be satisfied in their own conscience about it. Look at verses 5 to 9. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living, of both the dead and the living. But it's interesting, having given commands to both the strong and the weak Christians about how they're to treat each other, as he wraps up, Paul then turns back especially to the strong ones, the ones who understand their Christian liberty better than others, to give them further instructions. Because it turns out it's the strong Christians who are the ones who can actually do the most damage if they use their freedom badly. See, it turns out, according to God, that the strong Christians don't just need to accept and not treat with contempt the weak Christians. They've got to actively give way to them in secondary matters. So look at 14 verses 13 to 15. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, they're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. You see, by insisting on your freedom and doing the thing that you know is okay in front of the friend who doesn't think it's okay, you're actually at the risk of distressing them, even destroying them. Now, how could you destroy them like that? What's funny actually in two opposite ways. The first way you might cause them to stumble is to actually lead them into the sin of judgmentalism. So look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. So in this scenario, you're doing what you know is okay. In Paul's example, you're eating some meat. That might make the other Christian who thinks it's wrong actually double down on their error and start judging you. They might start speaking of a good thing unknowingly as if it's evil. And so you shouldn't eat meat in front of that Christian because that will result in them despising something God says is good. You've actually unwittingly pitted them against God. So don't eat in front of them or it will destroy them by leading them into the sin of judgmentalism. That's one way it could go. The other way it might go is that you might actually hurt them, not by letting them be repelled by something that's actually good, but by tempting them to do something they still think is bad. Look at verses 22 and 23. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So for example, to use Paul's example again, it's okay for Christians to eat meat. But if you eat in front of a Christian who thinks it's not okay, you might tempt them to try it anyway, and so sin against their conscience. They're not sinning objectively, if you like. They're not doing anything objectively wrong. But they are sinning subjectively because they think it's wrong, but they do it anyway. So you shouldn't eat meat in front of them, even though they are objectively free to eat. So, to bring it all back full circle before I make some final comments, what should you do at that dinner with your friend when they make it clear that they don't think you should drink? To beer or not to beer? Well, the answer seems pretty clear to me here. It's not to beer, isn't it? Even though according to God you are totally free to drink it, you should call the waiter back and order a Coke instead. Why? Well, because you may lead your friend into sin. Either by judging you for doing something wrong when it's not, or, worse, tempting them to go against their conscience and drink themselves. Either way, you're causing a fellow Christian brother or sister to stumble, and all for the sake of a lousy beer. So send it back. And when you do send it back, don't feel superior to them or look down on them and think, oh gosh, look at all the things I need to do for you. No, just accept them as someone who's doing what they are convinced is right and serving God in their own way. And just enjoy the rest of your dinner. Now, what should you do if you're the one at the dinner who thinks the other shouldn't drink? Well, by all means, make it clear that you think it's wrong. But also don't judge your friend because you know it's a secondary matter. You may be wrong yourself. And in the end, your friend doesn't have to answer to you, but only to God. You see, in the end, how are Christians to treat each other when we disagree on these disputable matters? Well, basically, we're to love each other, which, if you've read anyway through Romans, shouldn't come as a surprise at all. Well, before we finish, let me give you three closing reflections. First of all, I reckon this passage, as in-house as it might seem, is actually really great news for you if you're checking out Christianity at the moment, if you're not yet a Christian. Because I think it actually makes really clear that you don't have to have the answer for everything pinned down before you can become a Christian. I think some people who are checking Christianity out think they have to have the answer to all the issues Christianity raises before they can responsibly take the plunge and become a Christian. But you don't. The Bible clearly says that some matters are disputable, secondary, and therefore you don't have to have the answers to them before you can become a Christian. Just get the main things right. Do you think there's a God? Do you think Jesus is him and died for your sins and rose to life and that you should trust in him? Then do that. And don't worry if you can't yet work out exactly how God made the world or all the ins and outs of church. If God had thought those things were essential, he would have made them clearer in the Bible. But he hasn't, and so he clearly doesn't. But he has made the main things clear. That God loves you and wants you to turn back to him. So focus on those. Secondly, for Christians, it's really clear here, isn't it, that we're not to get bogged down by secondary issues. Yes, it's important that we think them through, be fully convinced in our own minds about them. And sometimes, practically, you've just got to make calls on them. But in the end, these are not the things that get us up out of bed in the morning, are they? They're not the reason we're here. We didn't plant this church here in Lockleys 2 years ago so we could be right about church government. So don't get distracted by them. We're here to share the gospel and to love each other and to love God. So we're not going to get distracted by debates about other things. And do you know what I really love about our church, which I should say has people from all sorts of Christian backgrounds and none, is that we don't. We have got so many people here from so many different backgrounds with lots of different views on different disputable matters, and it's not an issue. We don't quarrel, verse 1, about them. We do accept one another about them. Let's keep it that way. By all means, let's debate with each other and keep searching the Bible for the right answers. But let's also keep the main thing, that Jesus is real and he loves us. And he wants to save the lost. And he wants us to join him in that too. Finally, isn't it great that our Christian freedom is so deep that we're even free to give up that freedom? Do you know what I mean? A person might be free, but so committed to their freedom that they feel compelled to exercise it all the time, to always assert their rights. But the profoundly Christian freedom that we have is that we are so free that we're even free to give up our freedom at times for the good of others. That's how free we are. And it's all because of what God has done for us in Jesus. Freed us from sin and selfishness, and freed us to serve him and others. And that is the most profound freedom a human can ever have. So let's pray that we'll understand and enjoy that freedom even more now. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great freedom that you've given us, the freedom even to give up our freedom, because we know that on so many issues it might not be clear. Even if it is clear, it's not the end of the world, and that we can give up our freedom. Father, please help us never to look down with contempt or to judge, on the other hand, those with whom we disagree. Father, please give us a great sense of unity as we keep the main thing, holding out the great news of Jesus to this needy world and doing it in such a way, in such a loving community, that people will see, oh, these people are different. They don't squabble over small things. They talk about them, but they don't squabble. And we pray that will be deeply attractive and many people will come to know you because of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm adding in something that we didn't schedule into the service. For the first time in Christian history, a church service is running ahead of time. We're actually not running late. You should write this down in your diaries. So I wasn't going to do Q&A, but I kind of wanted to because I know that this is a complicated issue. There's kind of things, there'll be lots of like, oh, but what about this and what about that? And I am not the font of all wisdom here. As a church community, we want to be constantly bringing back our questions to Scripture. And so why don't we just have time for, you know, 3 or 4 questions now, and then we're going to sing, then we're going to pray, then we're going to sing again, and then we're going to finish. Luke, thank you for starting us off. Thank you. Ah, thanks very much, Kat. Thank you, Luke.
When it comes to matters of politics and faith, how are we to when it comes to matters of politics and faith, how are we to handle that in terms of Scripture, and how are we to handle that in terms of faith, from a not causing division, I guess?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I don't hear you asking for a fully blown political theology in 60 seconds, I hope, because I won't be able to give it to you. Yeah, but absolutely, Christians will disagree on this. You'll have Christian Labor voters, Christian Liberal voters, we can sometimes get a bit suspicious around each other, you know, particularly at election time. You know, they're the two things you're never meant to talk about at the pub, aren't they? You know, kind of, you know, religion and politics. And yet Christians do. I think, again, it's a classic case. We go, there is Christian liberty here. That doesn't mean those topics are off limit. Like, we do actually feel really free to talk with each other and try and convince each other, but we're never going to do it in a way which is nasty or quarrelsome or where we think the stakes are too high. Like, we don't think that in heaven there will be a liberal section and a labour section, do we? We will disagree on that, and that's fine. And there's a great humility about that, going that in the end, I'm not that boss. You know, I don't know exactly how Jesus would vote in any election, and I've got to have a humility about that. I think humility, love, it's going to be a good. They're going to be good things in any discussion. Thank you. Other questions? Great, Malcolm. There you go. Giving Kat a workout here.
The weaker brother has, I see, two options. One is that they can let the other person know their views. The other option is actually just to stay quiet and say, okay, I accept they have different views. You'd mentioned that maybe the weaker brother should let the other person know so that they can make a decision, but what about the other option?
Well, I think the weaker brother is certainly free to let their views be known. And I think it can actually be quite a helpful thing because, you know, we don't want you to suffer in silence. And if the inverted commas stronger Christian is doing their job, they would be mortified if they thought they were doing anything to damage their brother or sister's faith. So I think the weaker brother is very free to raise it, and I think actually, you know, should feel free to do that. Because if the stronger brother or sister is doing their job, they'll be like, oh, Mike, I had no idea, I'm so sorry. You know, and they'll put whatever they're doing away for the good of that person. But they don't have to. And of course, if they want to do it and if they want to keep it to themselves, that's fine. So long as they're not going to stew and judge and go, oh, that, you know, kind of person, that sort of stuff. Yeah. Again, surprise, there's heaps of freedom in this. It's great. Please, Adrian, thank you.
Somewhere in the Bible, I think it says, I should be all things for all men for the sake of Christ, right? How do you avoid feeling like a hypocrite when you're drinking with some people and not drinking with others and doing some things with other people and not doing something with other people, which is theoretically good, but at the end of the day, it might just make you feel like fraud?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, okay. Look, and I think that's a great question. So I think there are absolutely some things where we have zero liberty. So I'm never going to have liberty to say that Jesus physically rose from the dead in one setting, but it doesn't really matter that much in the other. There are absolutely places where God tells us, no, you've got to stick your flag in the sand there, because that's core stuff. But with secondary stuff, it might be that you are fully convinced in one area in your own mind that you should or shouldn't do something. And I think in that sense, you should actually be consistent across where you are. So if you're really convinced say, Christians shouldn't smoke, say, then you shouldn't do that whether you're around smokers or not, because you don't want to sin against your own conscience. But if you're actually of the opinion that your position is that there's no position, that you're actually free to, then that's actually the position with which you're being consistent. And you might feel free to smoke in one way or not free to smoke in another. Now, I'm not making any commentary there about smoking, I hasten to add. I'm just using it as an example. But I think it is important to be convinced in your own mind. And that will depend on how you feel. If you think one thing is you're really convinced it's wrong, even though you know it's not the end of the world, you do that the same everywhere. But if you're genuinely convinced that you don't know and it doesn't matter, then that's the thing you're consistent with, and you will probably feel much freer to do one in one setting and one in the other without feeling like a hypocrite. Does that make sense? Yeah, thank you. We've got time for one more question. Oh, my goodness, sorry. There you go. Don't apologise for being over there, Ron. No, it's fine. And then we're going to sing. Thanks, Ron.
Des, I don't think you should have beer with steak. I think you should have Shiraz.
Okay. Brother, I'm glad that you've got so much out of today. Why don't I pray one more time, then we're going to sing. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that although in one, there are, on the one hand, we are here about deadly earnest things, We can have a light heart about so many things because we have so much freedom in so many areas. Father, we pray, though, that we might always use our freedom for others' good and always as a way of serving you, not serving ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.